Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning for your blessing upon your people and for sustaining us all these years as a church, and recently through this pandemic. Dear Lord, we hope that we're nearing the end, but we trust you, and we pray for your guidance and your blessing upon us as a church and upon us as we gather this morning to open your word together. Please lead us and feed us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week in my absence, we had a video about the birth of Moses. And so this morning we'll proceed to the next chapter of Moses' life. And that is the time in between his time in Egypt and his time as the deliverer, his time when he was in Midian, primarily. So let's just review the story. And by the way, you know, I've talked about movies, talked about how bad Noah was. I talked about how good Joseph was as a movie. Prince of Egypt is one of my favorites. They do take some liberties, but it is has so many great things in it that I hope it remains popular among all the coming generations. But anyway, Moses' life can be pretty evenly divided into three parts. 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, 40 years a shepherd in Midian, and 40 years the redeemer of Israel. So today we're going to be focusing on that middle portion, and in particular God's raising up Moses for his task of confronting Pharaoh and leading God's people. So, you know the story. Moses, as a grown man, sees an Israelite slave being mistreated by an Egyptian master, and he confronts the man and eventually kills him. It doesn't sound like it's on purpose. He strikes him, but it's fatal. And so then he doesn't think anybody's seen it. The next day he sees two Hebrews arguing and fighting, and he tries to break up the fight, and one of them says, "Who are you to, you know, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" Which means that somebody saw it and the word has gotten out. And that means his life is in danger, because he could be tried for murder. So he skips town and he goes to Midian. And there he meets the love of his life, Zipporah. I shouldn't say the love of his life, because he had several loves of his life. So I guess we'll just say a love of his life. And he gets married to Zipporah. And they have a son, Gershom. I don't know why that name hasn't been picked up by people who are naming their children Gershom. I think that's a cool name. Of course, I told Kevin and Linda Worsham that they shouldn't be the ones to get it started. Gershom Worsham is just too much. Anyway, so then, as Moses is shepherding Jethro's flock, God appears to him in the form, in a burning bush. And I'm going to then now stop and read a sort of key portion of this story. from Exodus 3:9 to 4:17. And now behold, so this is, God appears to him in the form of a burning bush. Moses goes over to see it, and God speaks to Moses. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the Lord of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. And then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who made man's mouth? Who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." So then after that part of the story, Moses departs, and God gives him instructions about how to confront Pharaoh. And then Aaron and Moses meet and go to Egypt and do the things that they're supposed to do to prove themselves, and the people accept them and believe in them. And that's where we're going to stop today in the story. Now, a few observations. The first thing I noticed is the sort of the absurdity of Moses' call. How unlikely and how, how inadequate Moses felt, how he had been someone once, and yet now he was nobody, and yet this is when God's call came. We'll talk about that more in a few minutes. We also see a contrast between Moses the deliverer before he went to Midian and now. Because really, Moses had tried to deliver the people. He tried to intervene. He tried to stand up for the people. But it was in himself. And it was clearly not destined to succeed. It was a disaster. And yet now, he's not willing, but God is in it. And that's what makes the difference. Also, we see how God prepared Moses for this moment through his time in the wilderness. Reminds me of how he prepared David for his rule by being a shepherd. You know, there's a lot to learn by being a shepherd about how to manage people. Moses had to lead a bunch of people through the wilderness, and leading a bunch of people through the wilderness isn't that much different than leading a bunch of sheep through the wilderness. After those 40 years, he was humbled. He had the shepherding experience. He wasn't full of himself, and he was ready for usefulness. Now let's think for a few minutes about the burning bush, because that's obviously an important part of the story. Some people point to the burning bush and say, here's what the burning bush signified. The burning bush signified Israel. How they were in the fires of slavery and persecution, and yet they weren't being consumed because God was protecting them. The trouble with that is that the burning bush clearly in the story doesn't signify Israel, it signifies God. And so we have to ask, what is the significance of the burning bush in light of the fact that it represents God? Fire is a way that God represents himself frequently in the scriptures. Who can think of time in the scriptures when God represented himself with fire? Just throw it out there. Mel.
The story of Elijah.
Elijah and the priests of Baal. Fire coming down out of heaven. Very good. others.
Leading through the wilderness.
The pillar of fire?
Fire.
The pillar of fire. Very good. Anything else? There was fire in God's revelation of himself on Mount Sinai. Fire at Pentecost, representing the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's fire in many visions of God that prophets are given. And, you know, maybe the throne was of fire or something like that. But fire is a frequent way that God reveals his presence. So what does it mean? Why does God appear in the form of fire? Well, it seems like fire has some pretty special qualities that are helpful in signifying God. It is both helpful and destructive. It's dangerous. It gives light, it gives heat, it cooks food, it provides good, important things for us, but it also has the potential to destroy us. And that's the way God is. He purifies, like the fire does to purify gold, and he destroys. He burns up the wood, hay, and stubble. So that's a perfect image for God. It's also, fire is, I love to look at fire because it's like, it's mysterious. It's like an art form that keeps changing, and there's no 2 minutes that are the same. And so it's immaterial, it's not something that you can grab hold of, and it's mysterious, both also like God. So there is a number of ways that fire is a good analogy for God. And I believe God created it to be an image that by which he could communicate to us. But this fire was burning but not consuming the bush. What's the significance of that? Now, it's obviously not that God is present and warms and gives light, but that never consumes, because elsewhere the Bible says God is a consuming fire. So God is a fire, but sometimes he's consuming and sometimes he's not consuming. The burning bush, he didn't consume, and then other times he did. In fact, listen to some of Moses' last words in his last talk to the people before he died. In Deuteronomy 4, he says, "I must die in this land." This is before they crossed over to the promised land. "I must not go over the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And you make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So here, at the beginning of his call, he says, you know, he sees God as a fire that's not consuming. And here, at the end of his call, he says God is a consuming fire. And he's seen it, hasn't he? There's times where fire actually in the wilderness consumed people and destroyed them. So it is, you know, there is both the ability to be present and active without consuming, and there's the ability to be present and active in consuming. And both of those are very much part of who God is and the way he operates. Also, The whole idea of the burning bush not being consumed shows us that God is independent. Fire is ordinarily dependent. It needs fuel, and it burns up fuel, it uses fuel. But God doesn't need anything else to be driven. He doesn't run on any fuel. He is not dependent. He is independent. And so it teaches us something about who God is. That he doesn't need people. He doesn't need the world. He is who he is. And that, of course, gets us to the name that he's given at this very occasion. He says, I am who I am. And that communicates, you know, that he is who he is, apart from what we think, apart from whether we like it. He just is who he is. He is independent. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's been this way since before the creation, since eternity past, and he will be this way for all eternity future. And so that tells us something important about God. You can't ask the question, where did he come from? He's always been. He doesn't change. He is. He is who he is. And then God goes on further and says that you should tell the people that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent you. So here, instead of just rooting his self-revelation in his eternal existence and unchangeableness and independence, he now roots it in history, in what he's already done. And the Israelites obviously still remembered that there was a promise given to Abraham, and that they were a part of a promise. And so God is saying, I'm the one who gave these promises to your forefathers. I'm fine. Just put it down. Thanks. He roots what his call to Moses is in the stories that the people knew of the patriarchs, so that they could know that this was a continuation, that the God who made a promise that the people would have a promised land in Canaan was showing up to deliver his people from Israel, from Egypt. And then the last thing about this burning bush is, and this story, is the connection between this episode and when Moses meets God again on the same mountain in the form of fire when he comes back with the people and gets the Ten Commandments. It is on this same mountain. That's what we see in 3:12. God says to Moses, I will be with you, and this will be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So it is on Sinai it's given another name, but it's the same mountain. Is it Horeb? Horeb and Sinai, same name, same mountain. And so those are like significant connections in this story. All right, so now let's spend a few minutes just thinking about lessons that we can learn from this. We talked about some observations, but what about lessons? Obviously, one of the first things that we see is that God doesn't forget his promises. Even though it seems like he forgets his promises, he doesn't forget his promises. He means what he says. And when he makes a promise, he remembers it even if everyone else has forgotten it. That's so important for us. Second of all, God hears his people's pain and their cries. And again, there was nothing that we know of in their experience that showed them that God heard their cries and there was observing their pain. And so it is with us. God doesn't always give us little signs that he sees our pain. But he does. And he hears our cries. A little part of the story that I really like is when Moses walks by and he sees off at a distance this bush that's burning. And we're told that the thing that intrigued him, at least it seems from what we're told, the thing that intrigued him wasn't that a bush was on fire, because that, you know, that wasn't that big a deal. You have lightning storms and a tree or something might be on fire that got hit by lightning. And it's not like in this place you're going to have a forest fire. You know, you got to go put it out. If you've been, you know, a place like this, it's like, there's a bush over there, and look, there's a bush over there. You know, they're not going to spread, and there's no forest to have a fire. You have a bush fire. Not a brush fire, but a bush fire. And so, what was the thing that intrigued him? The thing that intrigued Moses was that it didn't get burned up. He stopped for a moment long enough to notice that the bush wasn't shriveling up as it burned. And that's why he went over. So, and the thing I love about this story is that this is often the way God works. He gives us a little bit of light, and then it's our job to go investigate more. Jesus did this all the time. He would give these parables, or he'd throw out a saying. It was like, it wasn't enough to tell the people what they really need to know, but it was designed to pique their interest. And the ones who did want to know more, they would follow up and they would come to Jesus and ask him more. And, you know, Jesus didn't like bring someone into a room and lock the door and, you know, make sure that he gave them all the information and, you know, demanded that they either sign on the dotted line or repudiate before he would let them out. You know, that wasn't the way he operated, and that's not the way God works. But often you and I are given a little bit of light, and the issue is whether we're going to do anything about it, whether we're going to pursue that. You know, you might be talking to someone and they say, man, there's this book that has just taught me so much. And there's a little thing in you that says, well, boy, I need that too. But do you pursue it? Do you go the next step and say, what's the name of that book? Or who's the name of that? What's the name of that conference? Or what is it that because I want to get that too. I'm not saying that you can read every book or go to every conference or hear every talk or whatever. Obviously, you can't. But the question is, do you pursue the things? Are you eager to grow? Are you eager to learn? Are you eager to find God? So that when God does give you little, lifesavers, do you grab hold of it and and pull it in and carry, you know, pursue the deliverance or the salvation that God has given you in it. Another thing I think we see in this story is how God's timing is always perfect, even though it often seems ridiculous. Doesn't God's timing sometimes seem ridiculous? It's like, this is the worst time for this to happen. That's what it must have seemed like to Moses. He's 80 years old. You know, it's like, Lord, 40 years ago would have been great, but I'm an old man and I've been shepherding and I'm a nobody. And this was the time, perfect timing for God. But Moses, it didn't seem so to Moses. And apart, of course, the next one has to do with this and why God waited. We are most useful to God when we are most emptied of ourselves. We are most useful to God when we are most emptied of ourselves. He had to be humbled. He had to give up his ambitions, and then he could be useful. His, you know, he wasn't called because he was so capable, but God did make him capable. And that is another lesson that we see in this story, that God calls him to do it, and he says, no, 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 Lord, you have the wrong person, as if God didn't know who he was. You know, you haven't read my resume. I don't have the qualifications for this job. Well, the fact is that the Lord knew Moses and knew everything about him, and he said, I will be with your mouth. I will be with your fumbling, bumbling mouth, and I will give you the words to speak. But no, Moses insisted, Lord, you just don't understand. I can't do this. And then God said, who has made man's mouth? I mean, don't you believe that I have the capacity to help people speak? Isn't every person in the world able to speak because I've given them the ability to speak? So our confidence is not in ourselves or in our capabilities. It's in God and his equipping us for whatever he calls us to do. And then one last thing. God can't just be understood. God must be experienced. You know, it seems that Moses understood God to some extent before this. But as far as we know, this was the first time Moses ever experienced God. And that doesn't mean that he wasn't a believer, necessarily. But it's not enough to merely know information about God. You know, some of you have heard the name Blaise Pascal, who is a great mathematician and philosopher. And in France in the 17th century. And he knew a lot about God. He actually written books on theology. And then one night, in 1654, he was apparently reading this very passage. And he met God. We know this because he writes in his journal, in the year of grace 1654, on Monday 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening until about 12:30. And this is while he writes, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and savants. Certitude, certitude, feeling, joy, peace, joy, 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 tears of joy. This is eternal life, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So, you know, in a similar way to Moses, Pascal met the Lord that night. Not the God of the theologians, but the God who, you know, once you meet him, you know. Certitude, certitude. You know, philosophically, he believed, he thought that this was probably true, but he didn't have certitude. But once he met him, he knew for sure. Okay, we have about 7 or 8 minutes left for questions or comments. Who would like to get us started? Mel!
This is one of my favorite passages, especially the part of Moses talking about, you know, asking God to send someone else
right.
who can speak. Because I call it my language learning verse.
Yeah.
This is just, I relate a lot in thinking about just those moments where I'd feel worn down in trying to learn Japanese, to use it to share the gospel, and thinking, this feels impossible sometimes. This feels
right.
so difficult, you know.
Right.
Somebody else could express this far, far better than I could. But then thinking of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, where he talks about how he did not come with words of wisdom or plausible words of wisdom,
right.
But he came proclaiming Christ crucified. And that was the message that he wanted to proclaim, and showing that he didn't want... his weakness to be what people remember, but the power of Christ. So I'm just really thankful for those two comparisons, and thinking of how God was giving these men his word to go and share with others, and the response of one versus the other, and just thinking how I so easily fall into Moses' line of thinking, and just why me? You know, someone else could do this far superior, but having God respond with who made man's tongue, who gave him this ability to speak like you were talking about. I love right. that so much.
Yeah.
It's very humbling.
Amen. And you know, it's not that we should trust God, and if we do, we'll become master eloquent speakers. You know, the fact is, we're still going to stumble. That's not... God making us competent isn't stopping us from stumbling. It's that even in our stumbling, his power comes through. And let me just give an illustration. If you stumble and your reaction to that is, oh no, I'm making such a fool of myself, and you have a meltdown, well, that doesn't say God is great. But if in your stumbling you can laugh at yourself and continue to point to God, then people go, wow, God is so big that he's helping this person even in the midst of his failure, even in the midst of his stumbling. There was a time when a member of our church came to me and said, you know, this certain friend of mine came to church on Sunday, and he said that he really enjoyed your sermon. He said, you know, I felt like, you know, he was stumbling around just like I do when I speak. And, you know, that meant something to him. If he comes and hears this, you know, smooth, everything in place and everything well thought out, and it's like, that, how can that be? How can I ever connect with this? You know, I can never be like that. But we don't have to be like that. That's not the purpose. The purpose is that we're living lives as broken vessels but filled with the treasure of God. And they'll be able to see both. Okay, who else? Thank you, Mel. That was great. Leading this morning. Yes, Mike?
This isn't so much a question, but
sure.
I just appreciated Melanie's reaction to God's reaction to Moses. And it reminds me of the couple chapters there in the book of Job where God is speaking with Job, and he's using the same type of argument. Who's the creator? Who made Goliath and Leviathan? Who? And it's just such a powerful... It gives me the chills every time I read through that, through those chapters. So you could take a look at those chapters too if you need more.
Yeah. Anyone else? There's one more little lesson that I could point out. And that's how God, in this story we see how God, he allows his people to suffer. He allows them to be put under difficult situations, but there's a limit. He never lets them endure, have to endure more than they can bear. We see this a number of places in Scripture, but we see it here. You know, the Israelites, they were in slavery for a long time. But, you know, eventually it just ruins you. It takes all the life out of you, and you forget. Eventually they would have forgotten about God and his promises. But he intervened. He allowed them to suffer, but he also intervened before it was too late. And with Moses, you know, Moses, he accommodated Moses' weakness by bringing in Aaron, even though it was clearly unnecessary. Now, that doesn't mean every time we say, Lord, you just have to send me help, that he's going to do it in the way that we're asking. God is the one actually who came up with the idea, not Moses, to have Aaron do it, help him. You know, but the point is, God knows our weakness, and he adapts to our weakness. I love the verse where Jesus is talking about eschatological things, you know, the things of the end, and he says, and talking about the great tribulation, and he says, and for the sake of God elect, for the sake of God's elect, those days will be cut short. The hardships will be cut short. Because God's elect, you know, his precious ones are there, and he's not going to allow anything to happen that is too much for them. And so we can live in the confidence that, that's the way God operates. He will not allow us to experience anything that is beyond our ability to endure with his help. With his help, of course. We can't endure a day without his help. So, Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance to think about this wonderful story and for the benefit that we receive from having it and learning it and knowing it and meditating on it all these years. We pray that you'd continue to use it to encourage us and to help us be faithful. Now, Lord, prepare our hearts to sing your praises, to hear your word, and to eat your food. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.